Thank y'all. Thank you very much. I've missed you. Thank you very much. God bless you. We are going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. As I said when we began, I have no idea how long it'll take to go through this. And I may be stupid enough to go through the book of Acts after we do this because Luke wrote both books. We may be here a while. If you would, turn to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue in just a minute in that chapter. Last time we were together, we were looking at what was called the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's the account of Jesus praying on a mountainside with three of his disciples near him. His appearance was changed completely. His face shone like the sun. His clothes shined out like a bolt of lightning. He had divine glory that just burst through the humility that he had as his human veil was removed, and suddenly his glory was displayed. It would burst upon the scene. His three disciples that were there with him, Peter, James, and John, had been asleep because apparently this event took place at night. And they were startled. They were amazed. Their master no longer had the look of an ordinary carpenter or even a dignified rabbi. He had a look of holiness, magnificence, and glory. Of course, that's what he is. As Jesus was standing there on the mountainside, two special men were standing with him. They were talking to him, conversing with him. They were Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver of Israel, and Elijah, the greatest prophet in Israel's history. Moses symbolized the law. Elijah symbolized the prophets. And when the Jews thought of their scripture, they would call it the law and the prophets. And now two men who are identified with those ideas were standing there with Jesus. These famous men were speaking to Jesus about his coming passion in Jerusalem and how that would fulfill the Father's plan. The disciples did not understand the passion. They could not grasp the coming suffering of their Lord. But they understood this amazing meeting. They wanted it to continue. They wanted to stay up there on that mountain and enjoy more of this wonderful display of glory. But then, as we read 2 weeks ago, something else happened. A bright cloud began to cover the mountaintop. This was a brilliant cloud, a shining cloud, brighter than the sun, and it covered the entire mountainside. And then a voice came out of the cloud, and it spoke with authority. This voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That terrified the three men. That sent them to the ground in fear. But the cloud lifted. Jesus was there alone. He walked over to his terrified disciples, put out his strong carpenter hand, and lifted them up. The point of this experience was to instruct them, not to scare them. Even as the point of Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah was to encourage him. And it did encourage him. From that point forward, as they would walk down the mountain the next morning, he would be headed toward Jerusalem, walking to Jerusalem one last time, walking there to die. Yet the disciples probably still wanted to stay on that mountain. They had seen something that no other human being had ever seen. They had witnessed the majesty of both God the Father and God the Son. They had listened to Bible characters, characters that they had read about all their lives, Moses and Elijah. They wanted to stay there. But Jesus was not staying on that mountain, and so neither were they. These men had been on a literal high, with an emotional high, and a spiritual high. But now they had to go down. They had to go down the mountain, down to the valley where the others were. You see, the life of God's people is never meant to be lived on a mountaintop experience. Now, a mountaintop experience might happen. And if it does, it is meant to inspire us and maybe to teach us. But it's never to replace a life of service in the valley. We must always return to the valley where life is lived. And there, by faith, live by faith. Living by genuine faith is the message of our next story. So let's take up where I left off the last time I was with you. And with verse 37 of chapter 9, I call scary encounter. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. No sooner than Jesus and his three men had come down from the mountain, they were met with a crowd. People at the bottom of the mountain had been waiting. People wanted to see Jesus, the healer. And one man in particular very much so did. He was the father of a young teenage son. And this boy had a terrible condition, a condition that was not just physical. As the crowd surrounded Jesus, this father pushed through the crowd and made his way to the front. He hollered over the noise of everybody else. He literally ran up, knelt down at Jesus. He was desperate. He made a passionate request. He said, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son." This father knew of the compassion of Jesus. If he could just get Jesus to look at the boy, he knew Jesus would do something. That boy was his only son, his only child. You might remember in the story of the widow of Nain that her son was her only child. And later on, another story we covered of the synagogue official, his 12-year-old daughter was his only child. And here in this story, the father of an only son comes to the only son of the Heavenly Father. This father explained his son's terrible predicament. Back in verse 39, he says, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. His son was an epileptic. Epilepsy. But he was not just an ordinary epileptic. His illness, in this particular case, was caused by a demon. There is such thing as demonic-inspired illness. Now, that does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that every illness comes from a demon. The fact is that we live in an unredeemed world with bacteria and viruses, and people have accidents, and we have unredeemed bodies. And so, most illnesses are just caused by living in an unredeemed world. And don't we look forward to the resurrection, where that will change? But there are demons that have the ability to inflict disease. They do exist. And in this particular case, that is what happened. This demon would strike this boy without warning. The father said, it convulses him. It shatters him. That's a strong word in Greek. It shatters him and will hardly leave him. And then the father went on with his plea, back to verse 40. It says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. In other words, I came looking for you, Jesus, but you weren't around. You were up there on a mountain somewhere. Some of your disciples were down here, and I begged them to help me, but they couldn't. They could not exorcise this demon from my boy. Now, that statement really irritated Jesus. We don't have many cases of Jesus being irritated, but we do have one here. He was irritated. He sort of vented a little bit. Look at verse 41 again. He says, Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? You know who he's looking at? He's looking at his nine men. He's looking at his nine disciples. He's frustrated with them. Now, you see, he's saying in essence, guys, you had the authority to deal with this. I gave it to you already. Let's look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. back when Jesus first gave him that authority. I'll pull it up. I'll do it myself. That's okay. These things don't always, they won't be going to heaven with us. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. They already had been given authority over unclean spirits. They already had gone on a mission tour, two by two. We studied that earlier, doing many things. They healed people. They cast out demons. In a few cases, they even raised the dead. I mean, they had a miraculous mission tour. They had the authority to cast out demons. But here they failed. These nine guys who were not on the mountaintop, who were down at the valley, they failed. And they failed because they lacked both prayer and faith. And I'll get to that in the story. Jesus rebuked his nine faithless followers, and he called for the boy. He turned his eyes to the pleading father. Bring your son here. As the teenage boy was coming to Jesus, the demon inside him made one last stand. Mark's gospel gives us more details, and I'll just read these myself. Mark chapter 9, verse 20. And they brought the boy to him. Oh, good. Okay, and brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. This demon tried to create a scene that would intimidate the crowd and hopefully intimidate Jesus. He was trying to prevent this boy from getting to Jesus. He literally threw the boy down, and that's actually a strong word in Greek. It comes from wrestling, Greg. It's a wrestling term. It means he threw him down hard. The poor lad was rolling around, foaming at the mouth. The devil in him was trying to keep him away from Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher from early America, had a sermon from this story entitled The Devil's Last Throw. The Devil's Last Throw. And in that sermon, Charles Spurgeon explained some of the lies that Satan will tell people who are just about to come to Jesus, just about to give their hearts to Jesus, lies he will tell them to try to keep them away from Jesus. Some of those lies are, you're too much of a sinner for God to forgive you. You're too much of a sinner for God to forgive you. That's a lie. It's too late for you. It's too late for you. That's a lie. People will make fun of you. That's a lie. These and other lies are the devil's last throw, trying to keep people away from Jesus. Well, this demon's plan didn't work. He did. The demon afflicted the boy one last time, but it would be the last time, because this boy was coming to Jesus and Jesus was going to act. But first, Jesus wanted to talk with the Father. This is a very unusual case. So Mark chapter 9, verses 21 through 24. We have that one. Starting at verse 21. That's all right. I'll read it here. And Jesus asked his Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. This was an unusual case. Jesus wanted to know the background. Now, the text does not tell us how or why this boy had become demon-possessed, only that it started in childhood and was continuing. This demon had been ruthless, tossing the boy into fireplaces and toward wells of water, trying to kill him. Can you imagine the challenge of the parents trying to protect him? It was epilepsy, but it was a demon-inflicted epilepsy. And this man begged Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus looked him in the eyes and said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. To that challenge, this father cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know, I like the old King James Version translation of this. That's always stuck with me. Here's what King James, the older version, says. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. You ever felt that way? I know I have. Lord, I believe, but I'm struggling. I'm struggling to trust you, God. Help me. I do. Now, I'm not an expert on Christian faith. I struggle with faith like everybody else. But I do know a few things. John MacArthur has this statement, and it's helped me. His statement is this. Faith is believing what God said because he said it. Faith is believing what God said because he said it. In other words, faith is trusting what God has revealed. In the letter to the Hebrews, the inspired writer says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the confidence in the invisible. And why is it a conviction of things not seen? Because faith is believing what God has said because he said it. It's trusting the nature of God and his promises. Now, we know that his word is his will. What he states in his word is his will. What he promises in his word is his will. And it's true whether or not we experience it yet or not. It's still true. Now, let me go off topic just a bit here. Let me tell you what is not true Christian faith. And that's the name it and claim it theology. The name it and claim it theology. That's the idea that God is obligated to do something for me because I believe it hard enough. I believe that God is going to do this for me, so he must do this for me because I claim it in faith. No, that is falsehood. That concept is false. It leaves out the sovereignty of God. It leaves out the wisdom of God. It leaves out the plan of God. It is nothing more than a self-centered idea clothed with religious language. Let me tell you what the Bible actually says. We have 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Faith begins with discerning what the will of God is. And that comes by being obedient to him, listening to him, allowing him to reveal that will through his Spirit, especially through his word. It's not me making something up that I want God to do and claiming it. That's not biblical faith. It's discerning what God's will is for me. And then I can claim it because he's revealed it. And that's only possible when we make a priority in our life to walk in fellowship with him. It is waiting on God to reveal his personal will for us and trusting that whatever he reveals, he will certainly accomplish, because faith is believing what God has said because he said it. There's another statement that's helped me over the years in this concept of faith, and that is this. Faith is not the absence of fear. Faith is obeying God in spite of our fear. In spite of our fear. You may have heard this pious statement that I've often heard some people say, that you cannot have faith and fear at the same time. Well, of course you can. You absolutely can. You see, to prove that, look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was executed. He had so much anxiety about the coming pain of the next morning that Dr. Luke says the capillaries in his forehead burst and he had blood mixed with sweat that fell down his face. That was anxiety. That was fear. But what did Jesus say? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Faith is not the absence of fear. Fear is an emotion. Faith is a decision. Faith is a decision to believe God and to trust God in spite of the fact that I'm nervous, in spite of the fact that I have questions, in spite of the fact that I feel edgy about it. Believe God and trust God anyhow. Give God the faith you have. Give God the faith you have. None of us have perfect faith. Give God the faith you have, even when your faith is imperfect. And God can use it. You know, God can use imperfect faith. That's illustrated in this story. God could use imperfect faith. The Father gave imperfect faith to Jesus, and Jesus accepted it. When this man trusted as best he could, that was enough for Jesus. As the story unfolded, a bigger crowd was gathering. People wanted to see what Jesus was going to do, and Jesus was not going to let this poor boy suffer a minute more. So I know I'm breaking up the ninth chapter of Mark a lot, okay? I'm doing it on purpose. Mark chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, if we have that. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him, I mean, this demon didn't give up without a fight, and crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy is like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus cast out this demon. This demon fought back, but it had to go. Can you imagine the joy that family had once this demon was gone and the young teenage boy was healed? I mean, they were excited. They were excited. But that's not the end of the story. The nine embarrassed disciples who had been rebuked, they had the opportunity, they asked Jesus quietly, "Why couldn't we cast it out? What went wrong?" And Jesus gave them two reasons why they failed. One is recorded in Mark's gospel, one is recorded in Matthew's gospel. So let's look at the first reason. Back to Mark chapter 9, verses 28 through 29. And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." In other words, this was a tough demon, guys. This was a strong demon. Did you know that the Apostle Paul explained to us that there are demons with different powers and different levels and different authorities? Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul wrote this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against human beings." I mean, we do, but there's something beyond them. "But against the rulers," plural word, "against the authorities," plural word, "against the cosmic powers," plural word, "of this present darkness," "against the spiritual forces," plural word, "of evil in the heavenly places." Those imply number and differences. Number and differences. And I'm going to tell you, there are some demons that are stronger than others. And you cannot face them without a strong devotional life. You must be prayerful. Pray. Walking in fellowship with the Lord. And even though these nine disciples had had success in the past, and they had, driving out demons, they couldn't just coast along and haphazardly approach this particular demon and just think, "Well, this is going to be cool. It's going to be like everything else. We're just going to walk up to it, tell it to go, and it's all going to work out." No, this demon was a strong one, and that didn't work out. Now, if I was ever called upon to help somebody who was demon-possessed, there's two things I would do. Number one, I'd get help. I'd get somebody who was more experienced than me. But number two, I would make sure I was prayed up. That I was prayed up and confessed up, that I was walking in fellowship with the Lord. That's what you have to do. Dealing with a strong evil spirit requires a strong devotional life. Prayer was necessary, and these nine guys just didn't pray. and they lack the power. The second reason for their failure comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now this has a specific context. This refers to these nine disciples. They were not trusting God as best they could. They were not giving God their faith. For 2.5 years, they had followed Jesus. They had been given power over demons in the past. They had the authority over demons. But they weren't trusting God. They let this one intimidate them. Perhaps the violent display of the demon, because it probably did before these nine disciples what it did before Jesus. The noise of the crowd, the arguing of some scribes who were there, and I didn't read that part, but there were some scribes there arguing. Maybe all of that had an effect, but for whatever reason, these nine guys in that moment were not trusting God. They were not trusting they had power over the situation. They were not giving God the faith they had. In fact, they weren't giving much of all. And so Jesus told them, and I want you to notice something. It's not the amount of your faith that he's focusing on. It's who your faith is in. Who your faith is in. Jesus was using a colloquial statement. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which was the smallest seed in Israel, you can say the mountain move and it will go. Now that's a metaphor. That's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean we walk around as Christians and command mountains to move. Nobody in Christian history has ever moved a mountain. Okay? It's a figure of speech. I can't go down a stone mountain and say, "Be thrown into the Gulf of America." That ain't going to work. What it's saying is that if your faith is in God, it's what you have. If all you have is a mustard seed, give God the mustard seed. And God can, to whatever is too big for you is not too big for him. That's what it means. Trust God. So these nine guys had coasted along. They didn't pray. And in that crisis moment, they weren't trusting. If any group of guys had ever needed to have faith, could ever have had faith, it was these guys. They had been with Jesus. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They had done miracles themselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. If anyone should have had mustard seed and more faith, it should have been them. But they didn't on that day. Does that make sense? It's not, Jesus is not saying you have to have great faith to move a mountain. He's saying you trust in God with the faith you have. And whatever is over your head is under his feet. He can move it. So these guys got rebuked again. I hope they learned their lesson. But this display of Jesus' power on that day, a power which excited everybody, also tempted everybody to be caught up with messianic fever, and the wrong kind of messianic fever. You see, Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to be crowned king. He was going there to die. Something else was about to happen, and Jesus would explain that to all 12 of his disciples. So let's move on to our text of Luke's 9th chapter with verses 43 and following. I call stubborn enthusiasm. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. So they were afraid to ask him anything about it. The crowds were fascinated with Jesus. They liked what he did. Not all of them liked what he said, but they liked what he did. People could not help but see he had the authority over the disease. He had authority over demons. He had authority over death. His power over disease, demons, and death truly had to come from God. Most people recognized that. And the disciples might have been inclined to think that Jesus would just keep on doing this, just keep on performing miracles until the entire nation proclaimed him as king. And so to curb their false enthusiasm, Luke, of course, Jesus is saying this, "Let these words sink into your ears." The Greek word for sink literally means to lay in. Let it go in deep. Let it like eardrops. Let it go in deep. Jesus was saying, guys, make sure you get this. Make sure you understand it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Delivered, betrayed, delivered over to sinful men. That concept was foreign to them. Surely the Messiah will go to Jerusalem and be acclaimed as king. Surely all the religious leaders will finally honor him. Surely all the people will praise him. How do you speak of being betrayed? Jesus betrayed by who? And given to sinful men? Aren't you as Messiah supposed to destroy sinful men? They couldn't grasp it. But that's not all Jesus spoke. Mark's gospel gives us a bit more. We're going back to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. They're moving toward Jerusalem. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. He's trying to have some private time with his disciples. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, you will rise." But they didn't understand the statement. They were afraid to ask him. These 12 men were confused. How can Messiah die? That goes against everything we've been taught. And what do you mean about rise from the dead? We don't understand. Now, maybe this confusion was a sovereign act of God, and some scholars think that's what it was. If they had really gotten the idea that they're going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, maybe they would have tried to prevent him from doing that. Might have interfered with the plan of God. So maybe it was an action of God. But maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was just because it went against everything they understood. They had grown up hearing that Messiah would be a conqueror. Messiah would be a warrior. Messiah would destroy the evil and free Israel and be the proclaimed king in a new world. They wanted him to become king. They wanted to be part of his kingdom. Little did they know that he would be, and they would be, just in a very different way than they expected. Yet at that time, they were just confused. They were afraid to ask any more questions. And so Jesus and his men began the journey toward Jerusalem. Jesus would wind around this journey. I mean, if you went straight from Capernaum to Jerusalem, it's about 2 days' walk. But he would wind around and speak in different towns. And he still had several months before the Passion would occur. This ministry would last a little while longer, but it would take a turn which they never understood. Do you know that we're in the 9th chapter of Luke? We're only halfway through the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is in the final 6 months of his ministry. Luke is really going to hammer this idea of the last part of his ministry. They were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Now, we understand it because we have the whole New Testament. And we can see the amazing love of God displayed in his trip to Jerusalem and what would happen there, in his passion. The cross was not an accident. It was not a wrong term for Jesus. It was the very purpose of the coming of Jesus. After that powerful transfiguration, after that incredible event, Jesus came down from the mountain. He came into the normalcy of life, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We live our lives at the bottom of the mountain. We live our lives in the valley of life. The normal aspects of everyday living. But as believers in Christ, Jesus is here with us too. He is here by Spirit. His Spirit who is with us and in us as believers. And as we live in this old unredeemed world, May we give God the faith we have, as imperfect as it is. Because God can use imperfect faith to do incredible things. If we give Him what we have, we'll give Him at least a mustard seed. That's the point. And then may we have the right kind of enthusiasm, a passion and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. For by His grace and by His leading, we're not headed to Jerusalem. We're headed to heaven. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I want to thank You again, as I've said before, for prompting Dr. Luke so many centuries ago to write this gospel. As he interviewed so many people who spoke with Jesus and watched Jesus and heard Jesus, and he got the story straight, and he recorded that story so that we can read it. And thank You that we could hear the words of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that those words will sink in our ears, lay in our ears, and that we will get things right. Lord, bless us as we serve You this week. And as we take a few minutes, Lord, to remember the passion of Jesus, the Last Supper. Help us do that with the right spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the guys could come forward that I asked to help me out. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. We hear them often. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."